And so tonight we'll begin kind of a new section of Hosea. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 was really focusing on the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and then how they related to the Lord and Israel, right? Because chapter 2 was kind of Yahweh showing, okay, well, this is what the marriage looks like, but here's what my relationship with Israel is like. And then chapter 3, we went back to Hosea and Gomer again, the actual physical relationship for them. But now beginning chapter 4, Hosea and Gomer are kind of in the background now. This is really now just about the Lord laying out his accusations against Israel. And so this is, most scholars look at chapter 4 especially as being, chapter 4 and into chapter 5, as really the Lord kind of laying out his case now against Israel. So he's, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's made references to how Israel has, you know, essentially turned their backs on the Lord, right? Cheated on the Lord, if we're talking about in the marriage, if we think about it as a marriage relationship. So there will be no more mention now of Hosea and Gomer, but now it's the Lord saying, okay, so here's why I say what I say you have done. So if you think about it in a court, he is the plaintiff laying out and Israel is the defendant. But don't think about this as a cold, as you know, it's easy to think about, okay, God's the judge, and if God is the judge and the lawyer, then who can stand a chance, right? I mean, he's righteous and holy and just. But don't think about it that way. Don't think about it as, okay, well, this is just the Lord bringing a case against a people. Think about it in the context of a marriage relationship. Think about it like a divorce kind of proceedings, a marriage, irreconcilable differences. Because if you just think about, well, the Lord is bringing it against a group of people, then we could think about it as, okay, well, of course, the Lord is right, the people are wrong, case closed. But if we think about it as far as like a husband and a wife, you think about the relationship, you think about the intimacy, you think about how at one time there was devotion, there was love, there was commitment, and now it's all blown to pieces, right? There's steps that go from walking down the aisle to walking into a divorce proceeding, right? There's a lot that happens there. So if you think about it in that kind of mindset here, you're thinking about the Lord who loves his people and has blessed them and done great things for them. And now he's here saying, I have a charge against you. So think about it in that kind of way. Think about it like a relationship that has now broken. Okay? And so, and it's still the Lord bringing this against Israel, but it's the Lord loves these people. And now he's having to say, look, this is what you've done wrong. And now I'm here to call you on it, okay? So that's where we kind of begin in chapter 4 is with that kind of approach here. And Hosea, like I said, Hosea and Gomer, they're like in the background now. They're not even going to be mentioned again, that marriage, okay? So let's pray and then we'll dive into this chapter here tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day and I thank you for how you already worked this morning. God, I'm really eager as we walk through this series on Sunday mornings on forgiveness. It's a difficult topic, but God, I'm thankful that we can walk through your word and really study this and really apply it to our lives and allow the Spirit to work in our lives so that we can become forgiving people, God, because you have forgiven us. And so I thank you for how you're already working in people's lives and their hearts, God, and they're responding. And so I pray for continued faithfulness as we continue through this series. And now as we open up your word again tonight, God, we're going to be challenged in this part of your word as well. I'm thankful that we have your word and your Spirit to teach us and to encourage us and to convict us. So I pray tonight as we see something that happened thousands of years ago, God, is still just as relevant in our life. So I pray that your Spirit would illuminate this word and help us to see how we need to respond to this passage tonight. God, I thank you most of all for Jesus, and I thank you for the Spirit that you've given us to help us to follow in his footsteps. And so we love you, and we thank you, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here we go. Let's jump into chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Look at what the word of the Lord says. It says, hear the word of the Lord. So this is a change. You can see a change now here from the first three chapters. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So here, number one, we see the charge. We see the charge, which is a broken relationship. So you notice here there's the change in the narrative. He's saying, okay, Hosea is preaching this, right? You can think of it that way. He's writing this, but most likely a prophet was proclaiming this as well. And he says, hear the word of the Lord. This is not Hosea saying this. This is coming from the Lord. And he says, hear, O children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy. Now, the New King James may have a different word there. I forgot to look that up or to write it down what they say. But it brings a charge, okay. And a charge is the better use of this word. That's what the Hebrew word actually has, is it's a legal complaint, a charge like in a courtroom. And so, but we don't, like I said earlier, I kind of got into this in my introduction, we don't think about it as a cold courtroom. We think about it as a civil complaint. This is two parties who were connected, but now they're estranged. And so he says, children of Israel, I have a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And so we have to remember the relationship aspect of this. Because remember, the Lord had been so faithful to them. He chose them. He said, I'm going to choose you out of all the people. You're going to be my people, and I will be your God. And we saw him to take them out of slavery in Egypt and deliver them from that. And then he says, I'm going to give you a land. And they go and inhabit the land. And he says, here's what I'm expecting you to live, right? And if you don't live this way, here's my law. If you don't live this way, there's going to be curses. There's blessing if you obey. There's curses if you don't. And so you think about all that he had done for them. And so now he's going to say, look, there's a time of reckoning here. There's a time of justice. There's a time of holy, righteous, coming to terms on what you have done. So now he's going to present this charge, and we see that it's a broken relationship. Notice he says, with the inhabitants of the land. And so here he's going to have threefold, this is the first of several throughout, several threefold accusations against Israel. Notice what he says, there is no faithfulness. And that word faithfulness, you could also think of the word integrity. They're not living with integrity. It can be truth or integrity. So what's being stated here is the people are not living the way that they, not only that they should, but also they're not living the way that they say that they are. They would say, most Israelites, most Jewish people in the people of Israel, they would say, oh yes, Yahweh is our God, right? They're, hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord is one. Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord is one. They would say that's what they believed. But then they're walking out and they're making these sacrifices to Baal, and they're worshiping Baal, and they're creating these high places. And they would say, oh, we can worship these gods and Yahweh. Because Yahweh is just, really in their life, Yahweh is just one God of many. They would say they're worshiping the one true God, but they've added in all these other aspects of worship to false gods. And so they're not living with integrity. They're doing what they want to do. As we saw last week in Judges, it's that line of the people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They're not following the law of God. They're following what they want to do. And so they're not living with integrity. They're doing what is expedient and what is pragmatic. Their motives are completely on themselves and what's pleasurable rather than what's right and honors God. So he says, in the land, there's no integrity. Secondly, they say there's no steadfast love. Now, that word, that's the Hebrew word hesed, which means steadfast love. But here he's talking about, if you talk about from God to the people, from God to Israel, steadfast love means that's that covenant love, the loyal love that says, I'm here, I'm committed to you because of who I am, not because of who you are, right? That's the kind of love that God has for his people. I am steadfastly loving you regardless of what you do. But notice he says in the land, so he's talking about the response of the people. So here when he says steadfast love, it has the idea of compassion, has this idea of caring for one another. It's the kind of brotherly love, like we talked about in Hebrews, that we should have for one another that says, I'm committed to you because of what Christ has done for me in the New Testament context. Here they would say, I'm going to honor God by loving you, right? So he says, so the people are not living with integrity. They're not acting and walking righteously. They're not honoring God with their hearts. And he says, and there's not compassion. They're not caring for one another. There's no steadfast love. There's no commitment one to another. And then thirdly, he says, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, if we just take this to mean what it says on the base level, we would think they don't know God. But that's not what's going on here, because it's Israel. They know the Lord. They know intellectually there is Yahweh. The problem is they're not living that out, right? Because they don't have integrity, they're doing what they want to do. And so they may say, I know God, but yet their walk, their life is actually showing they don't really know the Lord. Because you have the objective knowledge of God, of who he is and doctrine and true beliefs about him. And so that's what our doctrine says. But then there's the subjective that says, I serve the Lord and I follow him, right? That's our testimony. And so he says there is no knowledge. So what is going on is it's not, they have the objective knowledge, they just don't have the subjective that they actually show in their walk. So they're showing that what they believe about God is not really showing up in their walk. And that's what, that kind of hit me in one of my classes. I guess it was my ethics class. They said, you know, there's what we say we believe, and then there's the way that we behave, and you put those two together, and then it really shows what you really believe. There's what we say we believe, and then there's how we walk, and if you put those together, that shows what we really believe. Because we see that, right? We see the people that give good lip service, but then they almost live the opposite of that. And we would say, well, they don't really believe what they say, right? Because we'd say it's how you walk is what really shows what you believe. So here you can see he's making these charges against them. So because there's no integrity, there is no faithfulness, there is no truthfulness, and there is no compassion, then they're showing that they really don't know God. They really don't know the Lord. But then in verse 2, he's going to show how they really are living instead. Notice he says they're swearing. Swearing is the idea of calling a curse down on someone in the name of God. So it could be because they have no compassion on each other, they may say, I hate him and I wish God would curse him. Bring down curses upon them because I don't like them, I hate them, I don't forgive them, whatever it may be. But it's the idea of calling down something from a God. And this is breaking the third commandment because they're taking the Lord's name in vain, right? So in their sinful living, they're asking God to harm someone else because of a problem they have. Not because, hey, God, they're doing something that's against you, so God, you take care of them. It's not like that. It's I don't like them, so God, you need to do something about them. So they're swearing, breaking the third commandment. Number two, he says they're lying, which breaks the ninth commandment. Shouldn't have to explain what that is, right? This is just being deceitful, distrustful, which makes sense if they're living without faithfulness and truthfulness and integrity, right? Number three, he says they are also murdering. That's the sixth commandment. They're taking life. They're literally killing people. Either desiring to murder or actually murdering. Fourthly, he says they're stealing. That's the eighth commandment. And then lastly, they're committing adultery, which is the seventh commandment. And here I believe that this is actually physically adultery, not the spiritual aspect that we've been talking about for three chapters here, because they have committed that. Spiritual adultery against the Lord by going to other gods. But this committing adultery would be the act of physical adultery. They're not committed to one another. So all of these listing, they're connected to the Ten Commandments. So here he's listing out, here's the things that you're not doing, here's the things that you are doing, and they're connected to the law of God. He says, you're breaking these commandments. But then notice what he says, as if those five weren't bad enough, notice he says, they break all bounds. He says, they do these things and many more. And they're not just doing a little bit, they're going widespread. It's rampant. They're not just like, oh no, I messed up. They're doing this. This is habitual. This is their way of living. They've completely lost any kind of moral self-control. Sin is escalating and continues to expand, and the entire fabric of society is simply imploding. That's the picture that he wants to say here. There is no control, and things are just getting worse and worse. And then notice the last statement there in verse 2. He says, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is that connection to Jezreel. If you remember the first child that Gomer gave to Hosea, he said, I want you to name it Jezreel because of bloodshed. And we said that Jezreel has that connection because of the location, the name of the location where there's been a lot of bloodshed, right? So we said that's the cultural understanding of Jezreel, is it became connected to bloodshed. So here's the connection to that first child. He says, bloodshed upon bloodshed. It's sinful, it is wicked, it's immoral, it's rampant, it's filling everywhere. When there's bloodshed, there's more bloodshed. It doesn't, you know, when somebody gets hurt, it doesn't bring things down, it escalates and there's just more and more. I don't know about you, but if you're kind of thinking, man, this all kind of sounds familiar. Like I said, it was thousands of years ago, but it's like, you could be talking about 2022 right now. So what's interesting here is in those first two verses here, he's bringing a charge, but notice the charge is not you're worshiping other gods. Says you're committing adultery, but he's not talking about following after other gods. What he's actually doing is he's saying, hey, this is the way you're acting. This is the way you're living. Look at how everything is just imploding within itself. But he says, my charge against you is how you're living. He doesn't have to say you're following after other gods. He's saying you're apostate. Your beliefs have now led to this. Because of your worship, look at where it's led you to. Because see, it'd be easy for us to say, well, what's the big deal? I'm just worshiping. He's like, this is what the outcome of that is. See, our beliefs are really displayed in how we live. That's what I said earlier. And he says, this, what you got, is what your worship has led you to. It's kind of that thing of, well, how's that working for you? You thought this was new and better and you couldn't trust me, so you thought these other gods were going to be better. Look at what's got you. It's kind of the way the Lord is laying this out. And so he says, you're not being faithful, but look at the way you're living. You're just disregarded me completely, and this is where it has brought you to. And so as a result of that, now they have a broken relationship. And look at the effect that it's having not only on them, but the whole world. Look at verse 3. He says, therefore the land mourns. Or there that word land could be the earth. The Hebrew word means, it's the same word. He says, therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So we see, number one, the charge is there's a broken relationship. And then number two, the effect is now there's a broken world. There's a broken world. And so we see that because of this kind of living, he says, this is not only impacting you, this is now affecting the land, the earth. The land that God has given you, that he says, now I want you, if you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, he says, I have given you dominion over the land. I've given you dominion over the earth, because he gave that to man, right? To work the earth, to dominion over the animals. And then sin happened, right? And all that got flipped upside down. And he says, now here, because of your sin, because you're not being faithful to me, now what you are doing is not just affecting you, but it's actually impacting the whole land that you're supposed to be over, that God has given you. And so all this is connected to the promises in Deuteronomy 28. When God said, if you do this, I will bless you, but if you do not obey, you will be cursed. Look at what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. I've got this on the screen. He says, if you live this way in the land, here's what happens. It says, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So he says, if you do this, I'll bless you. And he says, don't turn to the right or the left to go after other gods. But verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And we just simply don't have time to read the verses and verses of curses that come after that. But some of the ones that he mentioned are drought, extreme heat, which will damage the crops and the land. There'll be disease, there'll be pestilence. And then eventually you'll be taken out of the land. You'll be exiled. Someone will come in and conquer you. And then he even says, not only will these things happen to you, but because they happen to you, they will happen to your herds, your animals, the livestock, the fish, the birds. He said, all of this will impact not just you, but even the animals and the livestock and everything that's within your land. And so it's possible here that this is what the Lord is saying now. It's he's saying in verse 3, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish because of your sin. Because of your sin. You are bringing this upon the land now. It's not just you. You may think, oh, well, if I just do this, this is the way I live. I can do what I want. It's not impacting anybody else. But he says, no, it's not just about you. And so the Lord is saying, I have put you over the land, but now you are actually bringing the downfall of the land. The land is worse off because of you. And again, the land is what God had given them to be theirs. And so I think the Lord is really pointing out here, this connection in verse 3 is connecting back to Deuteronomy. He's saying, this is not because I'm out of control. This is not because someone else is controlling it. It's not because the Baals are upset with you. It's not because some other army is going to come in and conquer you and they're more powerful than me. The Lord is saying, just as I said it would be, that's exactly what's happening. I'm in control of this. And he says, and now the whole world is affected by this. So this is, he's talking to the children of Israel, and you think, man, if this is you, like if this were us, if the Lord was saying this, our response would be like, oh man, right? But then look at how the Lord is now going to really get to the heart of the problem. Look at verse 4. He says, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. Now, if you've got the New King James, your verse reads differently there. So number 3 here, and we'll talk about why that is. Number 3, is now he's going to point out the guilty, and the guilty are actually the broken priesthood. It's the broken priesthood. So after living, laying out this living the immoral living of Israel, the children of Israel, who flaunts their sin and immorality, and it's had a far-reaching impact on the earth, the Lord now is going to zero in and say, here's really the problem. This is really getting to the heart of where this is coming from. It doesn't start with the people of Israel, even though they are guilty. They are sinners, and they are living this way and don't really seem to care. But then he's going to really go in now on a certain group, which is the religious leaders. Now, the New King James here for verse 4 says, "For your people are like those who contend with the priest." But the ESV says, like what I read, "For with you is my contention, O priest." So I think in context, the ESV is probably the closer, after reading some commentaries on this, the ESV seems to be the one that I would lean upon as well. Because what seems to be happening is that, if you think about it, he's blasting the children of Israel, right? And it would be easy for the priest to be sitting there saying, that's right, you get them, you tell them, Hosea, because we can't do anything with them either. And I think at this point, it's like Hosea says, I don't know what you guys are nodding your heads for. You're the problem. You shouldn't be pointing the finger at them. You're the problem. Because the New King James kind of takes it like the people's problem are, well, they contend with the priest too. But as we're going to read, I think really this is where the Lord says, I don't know what you're nodding for. You're the problem. Priest, it's you. You're the one that have led them this way. And so look at verse 5. He says, "You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother." So there he's saying you, if he's still talking to the priest, he's saying you, and then he includes the prophet in there. The prophet shall stumble with you. So is he talking? If he's talking to the people, then he's just saying the prophet. But the priest would sound like, well, they're the innocent ones because the people are contending with them as well. They're arguing with them. They're not obeying them anyway. But I think here in verse 5, it's showing he's saying, you, priest, shall stumble by day, and the prophet shall stumble with you by night. It's got that idea of the blind leading the blind. Because you think about it, if we think in the metaphor here, in the illustration that he's making, we would think, okay, in the daylight, you shouldn't stumble. You can see where you're going, right? It would be easy to stumble at night because you can't see where you're going. But here he's saying, you, priest, the one who should have the light, who should have the knowledge, who should be the one that's guiding everybody out front, you shouldn't stumble during the day because you can see where you're going. But he says, you even stumble by day. So you can't lead anybody because you don't really have spiritual eyes to even see. And he says, and the prophet who is following you, they shall stumble with you by night. So they're not doing any better. And he says, and I will destroy your mother. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about, if you remember in chapter 2, this idea of the mother and the child. And the mother being Israel's culture, religion, political structure. It's the structure of Israel. That's the mother. And then the children are the individual people within it. So if we think about, again, I don't want you to equate these two, but if we think about it in our context, we have Washington, D.C., and the political structure of Washington, right? And all that goes in behind the scenes in politics, and then we have our country, right? Sometimes they feel like there's a huge disconnect there, right? Well, in Israel, you would have had their political aspect, you would have had their religious aspect, their temple aspect, all of those things are up here, and then you have the people who are a part of it. So I believe what he's actually saying here is, you the priest, you're blind, The prophet is following behind you. He's going to stumble. He's just as blind. And I will destroy your mother. I'm going to bring down, I'm going to destroy this entire worship system that I have put in place, that the Lord put in place. But he says, you've perverted it and corrupted it so much, I'm just going to bring it down. And I can do that because I'm the Lord. So he says, I'm just going to bring that down. I'm going to destroy it because you've corrupted it so much. You've perverted it so much. And because of that, look at verse 6. Because of the way that you, the mother, the one to run the mother, are so corrupt, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because you, priests, and you, prophets, you have rejected knowledge. And so what does the Lord say? I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So they're like, this is pretty strong words from the Lord here. So if bloodshed was mentioned in verse 2, bloodshed upon bloodshed, now he's talking about my people and he's saying, I'm going to forget them. This is the second child, the not my people. If you remember, the second child that Gomer gave birth to was going to be called not my people. So why are the people of Israel struggling? Because there's a lack of knowledge. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's the religious leaders that God had ordained to lead the people in worship and to know God. And it wasn't for a lack of priests. They had plenty of priests. But they were called to teach and to lead worship and to equip the people so that they can know, love, and obey the Lord. And yet he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so they're not following the command of the Lord. And so look at the result. Because they have forgotten the law of God, he says, you have rejected the knowledge, and I reject you from being a priest to me. You think you're a priest to me, but I have rejected you. That's strong words when the Lord says, I have rejected you. And since you have forgotten the law of the Lord, I have forgotten your children. And so that's why he says, they're not my people. They're not my people. And so this is an interesting passage here when we think about it in our New Testament church context. This is a lot like what Brian talked about in Hebrews, 2 weeks ago, when he talked about praying for your leaders. In our New Testament context, this is why pastoring is so important and so humbling. Like, it's a heavy weight. I say it's a burden. I don't say that in a bad way, but I'm saying the responsibility of it. Because here's the thing. We can read this and we can think, man, that's heavy. And you think about what he's saying to the priests, the people that were put in place to care for and to shepherd the people, to lead them to the Lord, right? And to help them worship the Lord and to help them know the Lord and to obey the Lord. But nothing's really changed. Except now we don't have the Levitical priesthood. It's not about being born into a tribe and then be a priest, but a pastor still has the responsibility. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. This is what Paul is now writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, a young pastor. And look at what Paul says. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, obviously, right there, that word save, we're not saving anybody, right? It's only the Lord, it's only faith in Jesus Christ is the only one that can save anybody. But notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying, persist in a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. For by doing so, if pastors don't do that, not only will it harm us, but he says it will harm the people that are underneath you. So if we're not following the Lord, and then we're calling people to follow us, then where are we leading them to? If we're not leading them to the Lord, we're leading them away from the Lord. We're leading them to destruction. That's why Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You don't want to follow anybody. Hear me loud and clear. You don't want to follow anybody that's not following Christ. You're following imperfect people. Myself, Pastor Brian, we are the first to admit we are imperfect people. But follow someone who's following Christ, because if you're not following someone who's not following Christ, you're led away from him. And so that's why it's so important that we all keep a check on our doctrine and make sure that who we're following is following Christ to the glory of God and through the power of the Spirit, right? That's not to say that I get it right every time, that I'm perfect. Pastor Ryan's not perfect. But if we're seeking the Lord, that's who you want to follow. And that's why you have to be careful. As members, you keep us accountable, right? Like that's accountability that goes back and forth. We are here and we're going to give an account for how we care for you. And you're going to give an account for how you follow us and keep us accountable. So search the word. Study the word. Study everything I say. And if there's a question you have, if there's something that you are concerned about, bring it to me. I want that, right? Because 1 Timothy 4:16, it's that important. And then also James 3:1, this is the one that sometimes makes me lose sleep at night. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Like that's in Scripture, right? So in the American church, we have to make sure to guard our doctrine and make sure that who we're following has right doctrine as well. And that's why I'm not saying this carte blanche, right? Because there are some out there that are solid. And there's some that I follow. But if you watch preaching on TV, you read books, things like that, I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm saying be a Berean and study the Scripture. Don't just take what they say and say, well, they seem genuine. And hey, look at how many people are there, so what they say must be right. Don't do that. Search the Scriptures and make sure that what you're reading and hearing is true biblical doctrine. Okay, so again, that's not to say that everybody on TV is bad or everybody who's written a book is bad, because there's people that I like and there's people that I listen to. But search the Scriptures, because you don't want to be led away from the Lord. And there's so many out there who do that. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So he says here that you are leading them astray. And then verse 7. He says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Essentially, the Lord is saying, it's not the reason that the people suffer is not because there's a lack of priests. He says, there's more and more priests, and yet they still struggle. It's not for a lack of availability. It's for a wrong heart. And I think we can even see this in our context. Here you see it, I know certainly in the county that I grew up in, I think in a county of like 50,000 people, it was something like 400 or 500 churches. And guess what? Many of them ran 20 and 30 people, if that. I remember there was this one where we were riding around and we said, let's just count churches. And in about a 3-mile stretch of road, we counted 20 churches. And most of them are dead. And yet there was just a study that came out, I think it was Ligonier that just put it out this week. But the nuns, what they call the nuns who have no religious affiliation, grew again. And they said, I think, in 20 years or something, if it stays on this, in 20 years, Christians will be the minority. Because, of course, you go back 25 years, everybody was a Christian. In America, they would say they are. But now it's getting to the point where Christianity will be the minority in another like 20 years or something like that. And so it's not availability, it's the heart, right? That's the problem, is the sinful heart. And so that's what he's saying here, is he says, the more the priests and religion increase, the more the people sinned against me. So then verse 8, he says, here he's still talking about the priest. He says, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. This is really interesting. That word sin in the ESV, there's a little footnote there. And that same word for sin can also mean sin offering. So when you think about it, there were sacrifices that would be made, and they could make a sacrifice of an animal. And there were some sacrifices. There was the big sacrifice that, you know, they would have to bring and they would burn, and then they would sprinkle the blood and all that. But there were other animal sacrifices where you would bring it, or either the priest would make it, and then they would eat it. And the priest would get to eat that. And what he's saying here is that the priest loved food so much, they loved the meat, that they would feed, they looked forward to the sin offerings. So instead of grieving that, oh no, people are having to make sin offerings, and being brokenhearted for that, they're saying, oh boy, here comes so-and-so with more meat for me. We get to have it. Well, they wouldn't have had a pig roast, but like, here we go. We're gonna get some more food. And so they were excited about that. And they were happy about that. Why? Because they were greedy. So it was the people's sin that filled their bellies. And they gorged on it. They were excited about that. And if you think about that idea, that's what the prosperity gospel is today. Because if you really get to the prosperity gospel says that if you have faith, then God will bless you, right? If you do the good things, then God has to bless you. So what do those pastors say? They say, all right, God blesses your faith. So how does God bless you? Make a $1,000 check to my ministry. And then you're sowing seed, and God will bless you. And so then this is how people end up with mansions and planes and multi-million dollar ministries and all this stuff, and multiple cars and all that stuff, is because their entire ministry is, you give to me and God will bless you. And so their greed is what fills their pockets. Well, of course they're going to keep saying, well, you know what, brother? You just need God to pray. You're sitting there praying over health. Well, you know what's going to show God that you believe and trust him? You write that check. And so they would love that. And then if they got to the ones that do healing and stuff like that, you have to try to create these big shows to show people, hey, look at what faith can do. And all the while, they're not brokenhearted over sin. They just want the big spectacles. They want the big checks to keep rolling in. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. And so then look at verse 9. It says, and it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. So notice he says, verse 9, like people, like priest. Like priest, like people. He says, that's why they're both acting that way. They're both guilty. And they're both going to be judged for it. And so number 4, we see here's the crime now. So he's laid out the charge, the guilty, and now here's the crime. Number 4, it's wrong worship. It's broken worship. And so the people act like the priest, and the priest act like the people. And unfortunately, it's in all the bad ways, not the good ways. And so the root of the problem is that the priests are apostate. And so the people are following the priest. And what are they going to be led to? They're going to be led to apostasy. And so it's no surprise. They've not been led to follow the Lord. They've been away from the Lord. And so they're stumbling because the priests are blind. And so this is showed in several ways. Look at verse 12. He says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. So letter A here, under wrong worship, under number four, is superstition. Superstition. They have brought superstitions to their worship. So this is showing the heart of the people. They haven't abandoned seeking guidance from the Lord. Don't miss this. They haven't abandoned seeking guidance. It's just that they seek it from superstitions. They're devoted to all the wrong things. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, a tree. In the Hebrew, it's actually a tree or a wooden stick. And their walking staff gives them oracles. So imagine that. They want somebody to tell them what to do, but he's saying they actually use their staff and say, now what should I do? Tell me what to do. A piece of wood. And he says, why? For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. So they're looking for something to tell them. They're just not seeking the Lord. They're not seeking wisdom from God. They're not even seeking the priest to say, tell us what to do. They're looking at something created. And then there's the reference in verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, not the temple, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. So they look at that and they say, look at how tall that tree is. Look at how big it is. It's up on the mountain. So you know what? That must be a holy place. So let's worship there, because that's where God is going to bless. Look at how good this shade is. So that's where we're going to worship. Not in the temple. Not where God has ordained. But they go there and they say, my, look how cool and refreshing it is to be under here. This must be where we're supposed to be. It's just superstition. And so this is something that's gone on forever. When I was studying this, in the commentaries I was reading, they gave, you know, examples of civilizations that would shoot arrows in the air. And if it went right, we would decide one way. And if it went left, we would decide another way. There were some that would take an animal and they looked at the shape of the liver. And that would tell them, okay, this is how, you know, this is what we're going to do. If it looks this way, then we're going to make this decision. If it looks this way, then we're going to do that. There was even one that said, there was a civilization that would look at a man's Adam's apple, and depending on the size of that, then I would know if I could trust them or not. And if I could trust them, then I got to do whatever they say. So this is nothing new. But it's people looking for signs. They want God to give them wisdom, but they look at it apart from saying prayer and scripture and guidance from people that are following the Lord. And so we may look at that and think, man, how primitive that is. But it still goes on today. How many times, and I've been guilty of it. I've been guilty of it. But how many times have you ever done something because a song came on the radio? You might be praying for, you might be saying, well, I need to decide if I'm going to take this job or that job. And then a song comes on about trusting God. You're listening to Christian radio, and a song comes on about trusting God, and you're like, well, I guess I need to move because that song came on, so that must be God telling me I need to trust him. Not, hey, I read scripture that said trust the Lord. No, I do that. Or I'm riding behind a car, and I see a bumper sticker, and I'm like, oh, that's my... right, there's my message. I hear you, Lord. That's my message. We do stuff like that all the time. Christians do. And we look for signs from the Lord rather than reading the Word, allowing the Spirit to speak, going to pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, elders, asking them for help. Christians can be just as superstitious as this. And we need to recognize that. One of the biggest ones are the signs that we think we get from people that have passed on. I saw this and it was my dad's. And I've been missing my dad, and I saw this today, and that just really gives me comfort, so that must be from them. Like, we got to be careful with that kind of stuff, because we start to put in, we get invested in those signs, and we put God's name on it, when it could just be, that's just the car you were behind today. I'll be careful to say this. I'm not saying God can't do that. What I would encourage you and myself to do is always check it against this. Always check it against this. And never give something else prominence over this. Because we've all heard those people who leave their wife or leave their husband and they say, well, God just wants me to be happy. I prayed about it, and God just told me that this is okay for me to do this. And it's like, I can give you 10 verses that would say the Lord wouldn't say that to you, right? So let's always make sure that our superstitions, our signs that we're seeking, never contradict this, and always let this really be our God. Because that's what he's calling them on here. You're looking at walking sticks. You're under a big tree and you think, well, that's where God's going to bless us because it's got the best shade. And so then look at verse 14. He says, and I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor the brides when they commit adultery. Now notice in verse 13, let me not move too fast here. Notice at the end of verse 13, he says, so all this is going on, you're superstitious, therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. Why? Because they're probably seeking signs that are telling them that it's okay for them to do what they want to do. Think about how many Christians believe that the Lord wants them to be happy. And so for some people, what makes me feel happy is to leave my spouse and to go commit adultery with this person. So I think he's saying, because of your superstition, because you look for signs, look at what it's leading to. Your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. But then, so we think that's like that's wrong. But then look at verse 14. He says, but I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Like that's wrong, right? But look at what he says. He says, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. It's like, why would I pick on the women when the men do the same thing? And in this culture, it was not unusual for women to be caught up in this and have no say. It's very possible. Daughters could have been thrown into this. Single ladies that were on their own could have gotten thrown into this. They may not have been as willing. Some of them were, but some of them were just got caught up in it, almost like a trafficking kind of idea. But the men themselves go with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. He said, the women, they're sinning, but I'm not going to throw the book at them and not deal with the men who are willing and know what they're doing and choose to do this. And then he says, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So secondly here, the broken worship was temple prostitution. This was rampant. And so we've talked about it before, what that looks like. I mean, what that signifies, that they're doing what Baal would do. They're essentially, the act of sex was recreating what Baal does with the earth, right? So we've talked about that. And so this was happening, and the women, yes, were involved, and this was happening in their worship, but the men were the ones that were willingly going and doing. And so whether the women were willing or unwilling, caught up in it, forced to do it, that's one thing. But why would I just pick on the women when the men, the husbands, like, and that's what he even says. He's like, the wives, I will not punish your daughters nor your brides. So he's like, why am I going to just pick on the wife when the husband is also going down to this place? So you can see the problem here is their worship. They're not worshiping the Lord. And what the priests have not led them in correct worship. So he says the problem is worship. The problem is the perverted worship and the corrupted worship. So there's a lot going on here. And so I knew we wouldn't get through it, and that's okay, because there's way more here. So I want to stop right here. This is actually where I plan to stop, and I want to consider this ourselves, okay? Because as we've said, there's a few thousand years difference between them and us, but I think we can already see there's a lot that hasn't changed. And so we see a society that is running rampant with sin. We live in a people where we live in a time where people are more spiritual. Like we talk about that the nuns are growing, but those people are spiritual. They just believe in the earth, or they believe in that we create our own destiny and stuff like that, right? Like they're spiritual. They just don't want to follow Jesus, and they don't necessarily believe in the Bible. They believe truth is relative. So my truth is just as it has the same weight as yours. So I can't argue with you, and you can't argue with me. You may disagree with me, but I'm just supposed to say, well, that's your truth, and I have my truth. And so we can see a culture that is taking more and more license with how they live. So it's easy to read this, and I've already made mention of this. It's easy to read this and start to see, okay, this is the problem that they had. And we see a society that mirrors this in a lot of ways, and we'll start to say that's the problem with America, is they're acting just like this. And so God's going to bring judgment on America, and we're going to, you know, this is the natural leading that's going to lead to. But I always want to caution that. When we read the Old Testament, we have to be very careful with our hermeneutic, our application, how we interpret this. Because the way that it's been done, and it's the way I grew up under, but when we read the Old Testament, one of the knee-jerk reactions is to read the Old Testament, read Israel, and then the next step being now America. And we want to say, okay, as God blessed the nation of Israel, if we do what God told Israel to do, then God will bless the nation of America. That's dangerous. Because Israel was God's chosen people. I have called you out. You're my people. I'm your God. You're my people, right? If we make that jump and start applying that to America, then what we're saying is that God chose America, the nation of America, and we are now his people and he is our God. That's wrong. So we don't want to say something about America that's not true. And we don't want to say something about Israel that's not true, right? So I don't want to take this, even though we can see some similarities here in the societies and the culture, I want us to think about how we can think about, how we can really think about this biblically. And so we have to say, okay, if Israel was God's chosen people, then today, who is God's chosen people? It's the church. It's believers. Ones that can say, we are his people and he is our God, right? So when we start to apply this, because it's the global body of believers. See, that's the part, there's the breakdown. If we just start saying, the nation of America, God wants to bless them, then what about Africa? What about the countries in Africa? What about the countries in Europe? Does God not want to bless them too? And so that's why we don't want to ever get that way, because we start to think that America is the only country in the world that God loves and God blesses. But really, God loves the Jew and the Gentile, all people who are blood-bought and saved and redeemed. So that's where we have to go when we start thinking about the Old Testament and how we apply it to today, is we have to look at the church, the believers, okay? So knowing and applying the Old Testament that way, then we can begin to understand how to apply this. So if Israel's problem was that there's no knowledge of the Lord, then we as believers should be challenged in how am I living? Am I living as if I have knowledge of the Lord? Would somebody look at your life and say, man, they say they're a follower of Christ, But I don't see that they have knowledge of the Lord, because look at how they're living. Look at what they're doing. They don't have integrity. Oh man, they're holy rollers, Bible thumpers, as people like to say. But they're out there doing everything that I'm doing. They just think they're forgiven and telling me I'm doing everything wrong. And so we have to be mindful of, are we living as if we have knowledge of the Lord? Secondly, we need to have integrity and compassion. And that doesn't mean that everybody's going to like us. They're not, right? Because they have their truth and they think that we can have our truth, and they're different. But we believe in moral truth, moral absolutes, right? There is one truth, and that's what God says in His Word, right? So we have to be able to be okay with people not liking us, but make sure that the reason they don't like us is because we're standing on God's truth. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Notice what he says. Those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ. If people revile us because we're jerks, this verse doesn't apply. It's when we're reviled for for our good behavior in Christ. So when we're being Christ-like, this is what this verse applies to. That they may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good. So people will speak ill of us as believers. That shouldn't be a surprise. But if they slander and revile us, it should be for our good behavior being Christ-like, not for bad behavior. People will call us out for our bad behavior, and that's not Christ-honoring. Thirdly, real quick, we must be careful in how we worship the Lord. Does it honor him? Are we following superstitions and signs, or are we truly seeking God's will? Are we discerning his word and putting his name on things that we really want to do? We love to say, God told me. God told me to tell you this. God told me this. Really, it's just a thought that we had. We put God's name on it to try to give it some extra oomph when I can't give scripture and verse about it. So we must be mindful of this. And so when we are guilty of any of these things, we may be demonstrating that we do not have knowledge of God. Jesus said a tree would be known by its fruit. May we represent Christ. We won't do it perfectly, but we need to seek to know and honor God and repent when we fail. Now lastly, look back at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. Hosea said, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. See, sin broke God's design. Instead of man having dominion over the earth, now it is sin that impacts all parts of creation. Not just mankind, but even the earth, even the sea, even the animals. Paul may have had this verse in mind in Romans chapter 8. Because Paul wrote this, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This verse right here, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That word groaning there in Romans 8 is the same word as the land mourns. And so what is Paul looking for? He knows that the earth is subject to this. But notice what he says in verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Not hope that is not hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul is probably referencing this verse when he says that the whole world and creation groans here. So yes, we currently see the world groaning, and we see the pain and brokenness of sin. We are living in that broken world. But as children of God, we don't have to stay there. He says that we can live with hope and with patience because we know that one day Jesus will come back and make it all right. And so sin will be defeated. Sin will be wiped out. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more hurt. Be no more tears. There'll only be the joy that we know that can only come through Christ and be in the presence of the Father. So while we sit here, we can hope with patience. And that's why we need to have right worship and right doctrine and a right heart, because that shows that we have knowledge of God and we seek to honor Him. And so with that kind of knowledge, we can patiently wait and follow Him. And so may we be people of God who honor God and wait patiently and tell others so that they too can know and that they can be set free from this world that one day will be destroyed and made new. And so don't we look forward to that day? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word, God. It's just amazing to see how something that was written so long ago, God, can just be so relevant for us. And so, God, I pray that we as your people, your church, God, would be challenged by this and that we would not be led astray, that we would have hearts that seek you, God, that shows that we do have true knowledge of you, that we are following you, imperfectly as it may be, but we are following you by the power of the Spirit. God, and I pray that our worship would be one that seeks to honor you, that doesn't just fulfill and gratify our desires, but God, truly seeks to honor you and lift up your name and magnify you. And so help us, God, as we are here groaning and we so long to see sin put away and destroyed once and for all. God, help us to patiently wait with hope so that we don't have to look at those people that are caught up in this broken world as enemies, but God, people that we can share the gospel with so that they too can come to know you and they can be set free from that broken relationship, that broken world and the broken worship that they live in so that they too can know you and have knowledge and one day be with you in eternity just like we will. So help us, God, to be salt and light to this world and help us to begin with our hearts, God, and help us to confess our need and our sin to you and then trust you and follow you and point people to you. We love you and we thank you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.